I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 as we come to consider the second part of the message that I preached last week under the general theme of Christ's scathing denunciation against hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23, picking up at verse 13, I'll read to verse 36. Matthew 23, picking up at verse 13, having spoken directly to his disciples concerning the deception of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, Jesus now speaks directly to the leaders themselves and says to them, beginning at verse 13, noted in your Bibles, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Verse 36. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to be in your very presence this day. Oh God, that you give an audience to people like us is an amazing thing. And we know, O God, that this is only by virtue of Jesus Christ, our righteous mediator. We thank you, O God, that in him we are accepted. That in the Beloved you receive us, O God, with all your heart. And we thank you this day that we, many here this day, are in Christ. We know you in truth. You are our Heavenly Father. We are your children. And we bless you, O God, for these great salvific realities. We thank you, O God, for all that you've done in our lives, making us the very people of God. And this day, O God, as we come to your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would use its truth to do us much good. Lord, that you would help us in this time, O God, to receive that engrafted word which is able to preserve our souls. Again, O God, we pray, drive away distraction and give us a clear sight on what we ought to receive today. Lord, rend the heavens, do us good, minister to us in the inner man. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our righteous Lord. Amen. Imagine with me what it must have been like for the disciples of Christ to hear those strong words of criticism that Jesus leveled against the scribes and Pharisees on the occasion that we just read about. There they were in Jerusalem during Passover with multitudes of people surrounding them. And at the center of things, there was Jesus Christ calling out the religious leaders for the sins that they had committed. Dear brothers and sisters, I say that this particular event before us now in Matthew's Gospel is like any other event that we have considered before. And this is because in this narrative, the Lord Jesus Christ holds nothing back concerning his charges against the Jewish leadership. Now, we might not be used to the way that Jesus spoke in this section of Matthew's Gospel. However, it's important for us to know that he did speak in this way so that we have a biblically balanced perspective concerning his person and his ministry. Here we have in our text the gentle Jesus, of whom the Bible describes him as the man of sorrows. However, here we have him displayed as the man of severity. We have him of whom it was said that gracious words proceeded from his mouth. Yet now, as J.C. Ryle rightly says, he's publicly denouncing the main errors of the scribes and Pharisees, and this in unsparing terms. Now, why was this? Why would Jesus Christ begin his public ministry in Matthew chapter 5 with 8 statements of beatitude blessings, only now to end his last public sermon with 8 statements of woe? I mean, could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ did this at this point in his ministry because he was so fed up with the religious leaders that he felt that he had to speak to them in such a way? Could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ did this because at this point he lost his cool and so he responded to these men in the flesh? Well, dear friends, as you know, the answer to these questions is no. Our Lord Jesus never got fed up with people, and our Lord Jesus Christ never lost his cool. However, at this time, his enemies had reached the height of their rebellion against him, and therefore he needed to speak to them in this way. Since Jesus had preached the truth of God's word to them over and over again, yet they would not embrace him as the promised Messiah, Jesus needed to speak to them very plainly and also to warn the crowd about the unrighteous deeds of these men. Now, we might wonder concerning this new section which is before us in Matthew's Gospel. We might wonder how exactly Jesus spoke to these men. In other words, here in this chapter, which reaches the climax and culmination of the series of confrontations that Jesus had with the Jews, how did he express his language here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 and following? Well, friends, however the language might read, however it might sound in our ears, I'm convinced that as Jesus spoke these 8 words of woes to these Pharisees and scribes, that he spoke to them with a broken heart. He spoke to them with a broken heart. You see, while in fact he spoke with great penetrating force, as is clear from the text, we must also understand that in the inner man he spoke with tears in his heart, as we shall see especially next week when we come to the third and final section of this chapter. Beloved, the point is this. It is important for us to realize that in no way did Jesus on this occasion speak vindictively or with malice in his words? It's very important for us to understand because we can have a wrong conception of Jesus here. In no way did he speak vindictively or with malice in his words. No, rather, his attitude was one of painful sorrow because the leaders were blinded to God's truth and to their own sins. Well, as we come then to these words for today, perhaps you might be wondering, as I was wondering this week as I was preparing this sermon, what profit can we possibly get from an entire sermon of Jesus' woes to the religious leaders? Perhaps you're wondering, how can we find help and encouragement for ourselves from such a passage as this? Well, friends, let me assure you that with the help and grace of God, there will be much profit from this narrative to us as his people. Here we have a section in Matthew's gospel which will teach us many solemn lessons for our own lives. We have that which will instruct us in the inner man, warning us, challenging us, and teaching us how to live in a way that best pleases the Lord, our God. So as we come then to our text for this afternoon, I ask you to consider with me in verse 13, Jesus' first words of woe. His first words of woe. Note the language again in your Bibles. He says, verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, as we begin these verses here, it's important for me to begin by explaining what this word of woe is all about in our passage, because it shows up repeatedly in the verses before us today. Typically, we don't go around pronouncing woes upon people, and so we should be clear about this matter as we begin. So what does this little word woe mean? Well, in summary, let me begin by saying that the word woe here is a word which expresses great grief. It expresses great grief. As I said a moment ago, here the Lord Jesus Christ is expressing deep sorrow concerning the terrible spiritual condition that the men who were before him were in. And this word woe captures the essence of what Jesus was feeling. So in essence, then, we can say that the word woe here means alas, and this is because it expresses a heart of sorrow and compassion. Now, this word woe is used in this way in the following chapter, Matthew 24 and verse 19. And I ask you to notice that text with me in your Bible. Matthew 24 and verse 19. Here, as Jesus spoke about what life would be like before the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 A.D., under the armies of the Roman ruler Titus. As Jesus thinks about this situation, which would soon come, he says, note the language, "But woe," heart of grief, heart of compassion, "but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." So here again, you get a sense of the meaning of the word woe, a heart of compassion, a heart of sorrow. Woe to those who are doing these things at this point in history. However, along with this meaning of the word woe, we must also understand that the word woe in Scripture, also captures the idea of strong condemnation. Strong condemnation. And here we could think of the Lord's words that he said in Matthew 11 and verse 21, when in speaking to the impenitent cities, he rebuked them because they would not turn from their sins. And so Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes." And so, friends, when our Lord uses the word woe here to the scribes and Pharisees, it's important for us to understand that in his language there is both a tone of compassion and condemnation. Compassion and condemnation. Here is Jesus brought God's lawsuit against the religious leaders. He spoke to them with a tone of punishment and pity, as many of the Old Testament prophets did before him. So again, both a word of compassion and condemnation, a word of punishment and pity. Well, as Jesus speaks in this way, notice the passage again. He says first, but woe, compassion, pity, condemnation, judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Then he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, this word hypocrite here immediately identifies the central sin of these men. Having described their hypocrisy in the opening words of this chapter, as we considered last week together, now he calls them what they were in truth. Now, this word hypocrite is noteworthy, and it means one who pretends, one who pretends. This word is used in classic Greek to refer to an actor or a player on a stage, but specifically here in this context, it refers to a religious fraud. Here the word refers to a charlatan, that is, one who puts on a show for others, pretending to be one thing when in truth they're really something else. Now again, as we saw last time, this is exactly what was true of the scribes and Pharisees. Although these men acted like they loved God, they rejected God's own Son. Although they pretended to be seeking God in truth, as we saw again, really they were seeking their own esteem among the people, doing all their works before men so that they could applaud them, desiring for themselves the highest titles in Israel. Well, because of these things, Jesus calls these men hypocrites. He calls them play actors. He calls them religious phonies. These men were showmen, and because they rejected the way of salvation, which is through faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus went on to give his specific reason for calling them hypocrites, saying in 13b, note the language, for, here's why you're hypocrites, here's why you're play actors, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, because you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, dear congregation, I say that perhaps out of all of the words of woe that Jesus spoke to these men on this day, perhaps these words are the saddest. Here Jesus calls these men hypocrites. And he does this because, on the one hand, these individuals professed to lead men to God, and yet because they rejected Christ, they closed the kingdom of heaven against men. That is to say, they barred the way of salvation, which was through faith in Christ. And so you see, instead of helping people to believe on Jesus for life and salvation, these men, with their false doctrine of salvation by human effort, hindered them. Now, of course, this is exactly what the false religionists and cultists in our day do all the time. Instead of being spiritual stepping stones for people to come to Jesus by faith so that they could be saved, such individuals become stumbling stones of destruction. Now, dear friends, the only way of salvation, according to the Bible, is by trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for salvation. However, such people as the Jews and others would not have this. Such people preach a false gospel. They preach another gospel, of which the Apostle Paul says is no gospel at all. Well, concerning these scribes and Pharisees specifically, I trust them, you see why Jesus spoke this first word of woe to them. Now, dear friends, when it comes to the matter of salvation, eternity is hanging in the balance, and therefore our Lord's words to them were just. Note next then in verse 14, our Lord's second words of woe. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, I realize that if you have an ESV version of the Bible, that verse 14 does not appear in your Bible. Now, this is because there is a textual variant at this point in the original manuscripts. However, being a Textus Receptus guy, being the Textus Receptus guy that I am, I think that verse 14 should be retained. Well, when Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites because they devoured widows' houses, what exactly did he mean? Well, his language here seems to suggest that in their greed, the scribes and Pharisees took advantage of such vulnerable women. Perhaps, as one writer says, these men formulated a scheme to claim that the house of a deceased man belonged to the temple or to another religious charitable organization. Or perhaps the religious leaders took advantage of distraught widows by charging large fees to bury their husbands. Well, whatever the case, what these men did was very corrupt in the sight of a holy God. These men were religious racketeers who tried to hide their deception under religion. And so Jesus says that for a pretense or for a covering, they made long prayers. Now here it's important for us to understand something about the scribes and Pharisees. Scholars tell us that in the first centuries, their prayers could be up to 3 hours long. So the point of the matter is, for a pretense, they make long prayers as a covering to what they were really doing concerning ripping off widows. They had this long religious exercise to the end. Who would ever say that such people like the scribes and Pharisees would ever do such a thing? Well, behind the mask, Jesus saw the truth of the matter. And therefore, he says that they shall receive the greater condemnation. And this is because godly widows hold a special place in the heart of God. Next, we have our Lord's third words of woe in verse 15. Note them with me. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, on the whole, it's important for us to understand that Judaism did not have missionaries as such, so as to make converts of other people. However, the Jewish leaders apparently were very zealous to see others, namely Gentiles, converted to their faith. Apparently, these men, these scribes and Pharisees, had a great zeal for evangelism, eagerly seeking for one person to come over to Judaism. However, when this happened, Jesus said that they made the convert twice as much a son of hell as they were. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean here? Well, as often is the case when someone comes to a new religion, they are typically more zealous than those who brought them to that religion. Well, in this case, because the religion of the Jews was false, Jesus said that such fanatical individuals were twice as much the sons of hell as they were. That is, they were twice as much deserving of condemnation. Simply stated, here Jesus says that the double devotion of these devotees only produced double judgment for them. Now, I pause for a moment to just say that while in fact it is a very sad thing that false religious groups are very zealous to go out and win converts for their false gospel and their false organizations, I must say, dear friends, that perhaps an even sadder thing is that as the true people of God, oftentimes we are not as zealous as they are. It's terrible that we often hear the knock, knock, knock on the door at those hours that we don't desire to hear the knock, knock, knock at the door. And there they are in front of us, one after the other, whether the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or whoever they might be. There they are. And we say, "Oh man, we're so tired of these people coming to our doors to bother us." But friends, as terrible as it is that they come to us with a false gospel, perhaps the sadder thing is that we are not promoting the true gospel of God. Perhaps the sadder thing is that we are not as zealous to spread those truths which are the true truths of God's word. Well, may God help us then to not only point the fingers at them for the wrong things that they are doing, but to be stirred up to preach God's word to as many as we can. Might we be like Jeremiah of old, who said, God's word was shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. I could not. And he spoke. Next, in verses 16 to 22, we have our Lord's fourth words of woe. Note it with me in your Bible, 16 to 22. Jesus says to these scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now here we have the Lord Jesus Christ adding additional words of condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees. You saw it there in the language. He says in verse 16, blind guides, he calls them. He calls them fools. These men are blind in their sins. So he adds words of condemnation against the Jewish leadership. He calls them blind guides. He's speaking about their spiritual condition. Instead of being true guides to the people, instead of being instructors to the foolish, these men, because of their rebellion against God, were the exact opposite. So what then is at the heart of the words which Jesus speaks here in this next section in Matthew chapter 23. Well, here, Jesus is dealing with the whole matter of religious oaths. Religious oaths. Apparently, in Jesus' day, it seems that the religious teachers had developed a complicated series of rulings regarding vows and oaths, so that they distinguished between vows that were made by the temple and vows that were made by the gold of the temple. They distinguished between oaths by the altar and the gift that was on the altar. And now, of course, this very fact concerning these men shows us that there was a double standard within them. They had a double standard when it came to making oaths. It's okay if you did it on this occasion, but on this occasion, it wasn't okay. Well, all of this gives us clear evidence that their concern was not for truth, but for the evasion of it when it did not suit their selfish interest. You see, these men were using all types of twisted logic and twisted language in this regard. And so Jesus cuts through all of their religious gibberish, showing the inconsistency of these men. As a matter of fact, Jesus has already dealt with the issue of oaths in his Sermon on the Mount, telling us, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, that since every oath by nature centers on God and is made in relation to God, that for his true people, we only need to give a simple yes or no answer concerning the truthfulness of our words. For as Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Next, in verses 23 and 24, we have our Lord's fifth words of woe, and I ask you to look at them again. Matthew 23 to 24. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now here, as our Lord continues his denunciation against these leaders, he ridicules them because of their burdensome traditions in connection to the whole matter of tithing. While, of course, the people should have tithed, for Jesus says, you ought to have done this, His point of contention with the leaders was that they put more emphasis on giving than on the weightier matters of God's law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. These men made such a big deal about giving a tenth part of the smallest goods of the soil, like mint, anise, and cumin. However, they overlooked the weightier matter, the more important matters, the more spiritual matters concerning God and others. To state the matter plainly, these men majored on minors. They, like most legalists, were sticklers when it came to small things, but blind when it came to the higher, more important truths of God. Well, because this was the case, Jesus said that they were blind guides who strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Now, this matter of straining out a gnat refers to an ancient custom of filtering wine so that small insects would get in it. And so in terms of the metaphor, Jesus here was speaking about the meticulous application of tithing small things such as the spices that he just mentioned. However, he then goes on to say that the men gulped down a camel, which was the largest beast in Palestine. And this is because they omitted doing the weightier spiritual matters that God had called for in His Word. And so as Spurgeon says in commenting on this verse concerning the practices of these men, quote, "They regarded trifles as if they were of first importance, and so, as it were, strained out gnats from their wine, lest they should be choked. But they committed greater sins without any computations of conscience, and thus in effect swallowed a camel equal in size to an almost innumerable quantity of gnats." Well, next, in verses 25 to 28, Jesus gives his sixth and seventh words of woe against the scribes and Pharisees, which are quite similar. Notice what he says, Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. Our Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, quite clearly, the Lord Jesus is using this outside-inside language to show what these religionists were all about. Plainly, to all the people who saw these leaders, they appeared physically clean on the outside, but Jesus says that they were living in moral filth. On the outside, Jesus says, they were like washed cups and plates. Jesus says on the outside, they were like tombs that were whitewashed. And they were whitewashed so that people could see them and not accidentally touch them and become ceremonially defiled. However, Jesus says regarding these men that on the inside, they were filled with all manner of evil. Jesus says they were full of extortion, regardless of how they looked on the outside, full of evil within and self-indulgence. And then Jesus says the only way to be truly clean was to first be clean on the inside. Outward washings wouldn't do it, Jesus says. You must first be cleansed within. And I say, dear friends, that Jesus' language here about first being cleansed within gives us the line of demarcation between true heart purity and empty formalism. This here is the line of demarcation, the line of difference between true religion and false religion. You see, false religions such as Roman Catholicism and the like all teach outward ways of people being made new before God, outward ways of people being made right before the Almighty. It's by what you do. It's by how you dress. It's by this. It's by that. But I say, friends, you could clean up a dead corpse all day long, but at the end of the day, it's still a dead corpse. Oh, yes, you can clean it well. You could dress up the dead corpse. You could spray it with some nice cologne or perfume. But at the end of the day, it's still dead men's bones. And so I say that external religion of this sort can only affect the outside of a man. But the religion of the Bible makes people brand new creations from the inside out. And beloved, if men are going to be truly saved and go to heaven, they don't need formalism. They need new hearts. They need to be born again by the power of the Almighty God. I say that going to church is not enough. I say that repeating long prayers is not enough. Reading the Bible is not enough. Because there's a man who did all those things, namely Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, by the way, unless one's born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. He read his Bible. He prayed long prayers. He went to synagogue and he was on his way to hell. Because there wasn't a work done within his heart. He wasn't made a brand new creation by the power of Almighty God. So friends, false religion only touches a man on the outside. But true religion gets to the heart of a man and makes them a brand new creation. Dear friends, never forget that biblically speaking, external purity and piety must always be the result of internal purity and piety if it's going to be pleasing to God. There ought to be an external purity and piety within us. However, if that outward religion is happening apart from a new heart created by God, it is a sham before Him and will never be accepted in the final day of judgment. So let's come next then in verses 29 to 33. To Jesus' final statement of woe. And these words really reach the climax of the series of woes that Jesus has been giving. And return to a theme that He's often spoken about in Matthew's Gospel. Namely, the leader's rejection of Him. Follow with me. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, play actors, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, friends, I believe here that the inconsistency of these men is perhaps most plainly right here in our passage. These men very clearly confessed a connection to others in Israel who at an earlier time persecuted the righteous prophets of God. And yet they said, "We would have never had killed the righteous servants of God." However, this is exactly what they were doing towards God's great and final prophet, Jesus Christ the Lord. "We would have never have acted wickedly like those men in days gone by. We understand they're our fathers, but we would not have done as they did." But they were persecuting the Messiah, the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king. They were going after God's Son. These men pretended to honor the dead prophets by building up their tombs when they would fall apart due to the weather. They pretended to honor the dead prophets by decorating their monuments. However, sadly, they saw no glory in the living prophet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was standing before them. Soon these men would consent to His death, and therefore we see their hypocrisy quite plainly. Friends, I say that the actions of these men were appalling against the righteous Savior Jesus. And therefore Jesus says to them in verse 31, they were witnesses against themselves. "You're condemning yourselves by what you're saying right now because you're persecuting me, the Son of God. You're witnesses against yourselves." Like their fathers, they were no better. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 32, with a bit of holy sarcasm, go then, go on then, finish up what your ancestors started. And then in verse 33, as John the Baptist of old had said to these men, Jesus now calls them the same and says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And isn't it fascinating as we think about our studies in Matthew going back 3.5 years ago, how John began his ministry by calling out the sins of these men. And you might think after 3.5 years, things got better for these men. Didn't. This is the bookend to what John said in the beginning of the gospel. Brood of vipers, serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now Jesus, years later, same thing, same statement. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And of course, they couldn't escape this condemnation unless they went to Christ to forgive them of all of their sins. These men were headed to the lake of fire like all who reject Jesus. And this is why Jesus said what he said in verses 34 and 35. Note the language. He says, therefore, or in light of the fact that you need salvation and you're accountable to God for your sins, indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Well, here we see something interesting. We see here the height of Jesus' self-consciousness, his self-consciousness as God in the flesh. Because notice the language again. He says in verse 34, indeed I send you prophets, etc. The height of Jesus' self-consciousness as God in the flesh, as Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, I, yes, even I myself, I send you prophets. Now, as you know, God in the Old Testament, he was the one who said, I send you prophets, Israel. I will send you mouthpieces, both early in the morning and at night, to call you to turn. But Jesus says here again, fully conscious of who he was, God in the flesh, I myself send you these men. However, the sad thing is that it's just as the prophets and others were rejected by the Jews in the days of old when God sent them to the people, so also these godly men that Christ would send, such as the apostles and others like Stephen and Philip, they would also be rejected by the Jewish leadership in the days to come. So what's the result? Well, again, we're told in verse 35, when Jesus said that because of their rejection of God's servants, that on them will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from Abel to Zechariah, and this Zechariah seems to be Zechariah the priest, who's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 to 21. The point is this, dear brothers and sisters, that since the crimes of the fathers had been shared by their sons, God would bring swift and full punishment on them, and in this they would fill up the measure of their iniquity when that judgment came. So lastly, then, in verse 36, as our Lord rounds off his denunciation against these men, he says, assuredly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. All the wrath that I've spoken about will come upon this generation. And what's Jesus speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about, of course, these men going to hell. That generation before him. Those men going to hell because of their rejection of him. However, historically, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus was also speaking about the judgment that would soon follow his words in about 40 years in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem and its temple would be completely laid waste by the Romans, as Jesus goes on to speak about more fully in the following chapter. This judgment, along with going to hell, would be the great consequences for their rejection and rebellion against God and His Son. This would be the final ruin of this generation. The city would be destroyed. And those who rejected Christ would spend eternity under God's wrath. All these things will happen to this generation. Well, as I said in the outset, strong words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very strong words. I mean, I know He's spoken to the scribes and Pharisees a bit like this. At times in His ministry, here and there. But now it's His last public sermon. Matter of fact, it's the last time that He'll ever speak to these men again. What a way to end your last meeting with the Son of God. 8 woes pronounced upon your head by Christ, God in the flesh. Last sermon, last conversation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Frightening words. Dreadful words. Scary, horrible words. Jesus called these men out because their crimes against the Almighty had reached their peak. So having considered this scathing denunciation from the Lord Jesus Christ against the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, what can we take for ourselves from this oracle of judgment that we've considered today? What can we take for ourselves? I said in the beginning there would be stuff for us. So what do we take for ourselves? Let me speak first with them. To those of you here today who are Christians. And I want to say, dear brothers, dear sisters, that such a narrative as this shows us the horrors of hypocrisy in the sight of a holy God. The horrors of hypocrisy in the sight of a holy God. Now, I know we spoke a bit about this last week. But it must be repeated. It must be repeated because this is a sin that we often repeat in our own lives. Sad to say. Dear friends, the passage before us today helps us to see that all pretense, that is to say, anything in our lives which is merely done to be a show before others, is strongly despised by our God. Religious showmanship, externalism. Look how long my prayers are. Look how long my family devotions are. Look at this. Look at that. Look what I do. See how I keep the Lord's Day. How do you keep it? See what we do on this occasion and that occasion. Look at me. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? 23:5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Look at us. Look at us. And I say, friends, that the scribes and Pharisees act as a mirror to us. They act as a mirror. They reflect ourselves to ourselves so that we can pause and say, Lord, this is not how you would have me to live. I need to do all that I do in your sight, Lord. That doesn't mean I need to hide my righteousness from others or the good things I do. No, I ought to be an example to the brethren, but I am not to parade these things around so as to get attention. I say, brothers and sisters, that all two-facedness from us is to be removed. We are to regularly ask Christ to remove this sin from us. God desires truth in the inward parts. Jesus says, what you do, do in secret. And your Father who sees all things, He will reward you openly. Hypocrisy is a sin that we've got to fight against, brethren. It's a sin that we must pray against. Pretense, pride. Being little Pharisees and Sadducees, Not pleasing to God. Not pleasing to God at all. Secondly, we learn from our passage. Listen closely. We learn how deadly and deceptive false teachers are and how we desperately need to be on guard against them. How deadly and deceptive false teachers are and how we desperately need to be on guard against them. Now, friends, this is a very serious matter because our spiritual well-being is in view. Beloved, America, our land, is filled with false teachers and false teachings. And therefore, if you say, I would never get duped by a false teacher, I say with Paul, take heed lest you fall. False teachers abound almost on every corner. All over the place. All over the place. And I'm not talking about just the crazy stuff, the crazy charismatic stuff. There are false teachers who hold to many of the doctrines that we hold to. Though those doctrines are right, there are other errors that they hold to which are damning. And that's just like the devil. The devil himself is 99% corn feed and 1% cyanide. He comes and he feeds people things that they think are right. He kind of leads them along. But then he's got that one pellet which is poison and they're done. False teachers, deadly and deceptive, and we need to be on guard against them. These men were the religious leaders in Israel. They were keepers of the temple. They made long prayers. They wore the tassels that we spoke about last week on the four corners. They had the phylactery on the left arm and the forehead. And man, these guys got to be right. Right? Wrong. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. So how do we do this? How do we avoid religious charlatans like the scribes and Pharisees? Let me suggest five ways. First, read your Bible daily so that you won't be duped by others. Read your Bible daily so that you won't be duped by others. Know the Word of God. Read the Bible for yourself. Study the Bible. Become familiar with its contents. I hope you all have regular devotions and you read the best commentators and you study the Scriptures, not just to teach it to others, but also so that you can be protected yourself. The devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. But he has his cohorts, he has his false teachers, and he places them all about. But knowing the Word of God is the first and strongest safeguard to not being led astray by the evil one and those who work for him. Secondly, get to know something of the character of those who minister to you. Those who minister to you. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? When in speaking against the false teachers, what did he say? You will know them by their fruit. You want to know if a person's a false teacher or not? Spend time considering who they are. Look at their lives. Are they holy? Do they live out the truth that they preach with the help and grace of God? Are they men pleasers or greedy for gain? Two characteristics that mark out false teachers. Or do they truly love God and His people? Thirdly, you can avoid being duped by false teachers. Go to a church where the Bible is preached line upon line, precept upon precept, so that you'll be able to smell error whenever it comes your way. Not a church, where the guy walks around on the stage and he quotes a verse here, quotes a verse there, he's got a whole lot of jokes and he gets nowhere in Scripture. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Not a storyteller, not a comedian, but a Bible preacher, a Bible teacher. Does he teach the Bible? We don't need a clever man, we need a truthful man. We don't need his ideas, we need God's ideas. And if we're not getting them, away from such a place. Fourth, be familiar with the great historic creeds of Christendom. Be familiar with the great historic creeds of Christendom. Dear ones, never forget that the faith, that is to say, those objective doctrines that we believe, the faith of the Christian life, have already been delivered once for all time. They're not being delivered. We're not learning new doctrines. Oh yes, we might get insight to doctrine. We might get more light concerning doctrine already delivered. But there are no new doctrines to be discovered in the Word of God. God has given us His Word, and in His Word are all things pertaining to life and godliness. No new doctrines, no new teachings, no new truths. They're all in this book. So that Jude can say, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, aorist tense, definitive point in time, delivered. It's not being delivered. We're not looking to God for new revelations by the Spirit so that we might do this thing or that thing. No, it's been delivered once for all time. Our job is to dig it out of the Scripture. To dig it out rightly, to dig it out contextually. To dig it out according to the whole counsel of God. Fifthly then, to avoid religious charlatans. We are to test the spirits. As John says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, that is to say, we must take every word, every doctrine, every teaching that people say, and we must bring it back to the touchstone of Scripture. It doesn't matter how cute. It doesn't matter how clever. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how popular. Every doctrine, every teaching must be brought back to Scripture. What does the Bible say about it? Oh, I know he's persuasive. I know multitudes believe that. But has God taught it? Has God said it? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So it doesn't matter that multitudes believe that about this thing or that about that thing. What does God say? Is it biblical? Does it square with Scripture? Beloved, we must always be Bereans. Never stop being a Berean, even in this place. I'm so glad to see everyone comes with Bibles. So glad you love expository preaching because you want to learn the Bible. Verse by verse, line by line, so that you can follow the line of thought as the Holy Spirit gave it to the original author. We're not turning back and forth to this passage and that passage. Because as Martin Luther once said, there's enough rope in the Bible for anyone to hang themselves with. There's enough Scripture here and there to make a noose and to choke yourself to death. Line upon line, precept upon precept, and everything that is taught is looked at and compared to or with the Word of God. Thirdly, then, by way of encouragement, for us who are Christians. I don't know about you, dear friends, but for me, as I read all these words of woe from the Lord Jesus Christ, I was so thankful that because I'm a true Christian, by God's grace, I will never ever hear Jesus pronounce those words upon me. Woe to you. Woe to you. I'm so thankful that because I'm a true child of God, that because Jesus actually stood in my place in time, space, history, bore God's wrath in His own soul for my sins, made a full atonement once for all time on the cross, was buried and rose again, that I will never hear God say to me, woe to you. And if you're a true Christian here today, same goes for you. I mean, I read this chapter and I shudder. In the strong words of denunciation that Jesus was giving, The Son of God pronouncing these woes. Broken heart, yet condemnation. Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! Woe to you! And I said, Lord, I'm so thankful that you'll never say woe to me. Because you died in my place. You absorbed all my woe once for all time. So that in the final day, the only words I will hear is, come ye blessed of my Father. These are the only words I will hear. Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not a word of woe, but a word of blessing. That encourages me. I hope it encourages you. Dear Christian, you'll never hear Jesus say woe to you. But he'll say, blessed are you. He'll say, come, you blessed of my Father. My Son has borne all your woe in your place. Come, you blessed. Come, my beloved. Come and receive the full and final salvation that my Son procured for you. Come, ye blessed of my Father. No woe ever to be pronounced upon a Christian. And all I can say is, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that Jesus took all of our woe, that he substituted himself in our place, suffered all of our punishment and penalty, so that we wouldn't have to suffer God's woe judgment upon ourselves. What a glorious Savior we serve. What a wonderful Redeemer who would be willing to take our place, to bear our judgment in our stead. Blessed are you, says the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, because he has redeemed us to God. I end finally then with a word to those here today who are not Christians. You're here today, you're not saved. But my dear friend, having considered this passage, what you need to know is that just as Christ called out the sins of the scribes and Pharisees in the temple court in Jerusalem on this day, so also on the final day of judgment, Christ will call out your sins to the Father in the courtroom of heaven and pronounce his awful words of woe upon you. Jesus pronounced words of woe in the temple court 2,000 years ago. But my dear unsaved friend here this day, if you die in your sins, if you die not having come to Christ to be forgiven and made a new person, the final day in the courtroom of heaven, Jesus will pronounce his awful words of woe upon you. And so I ask you, my dear friend, what will you do in that day? I'll ask you a better question. What are you doing to prepare for that day? In that day, there will be no mercy. When you stand before the tribunal of tribunals, when you stand before the Almighty God, and he pronounces his words of woe upon you, it will be too late. No opportunity to repent and believe. No opportunity to seriously consider your state before your Maker and all of your sins that you've committed against his law and the purity of his person. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. Jesus asked in verse 33, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? My dear unsaved person, there's only one way. Go to Christ by faith and ask Him to wash you of all of your sins and to make you a brand new creation. Go to Him and say, Lord, I am undone. I am wretched. Or, Lord, I've been putting on a face that I'm righteous, but I'm really not. Lord, unless You change me, I'm going to hell. Lord, unless You make me a new person. Your woe sentence will be upon my head throughout eternity. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of grace. I say with the writer of Hebrews, my dear non-Christian friend, whoever you are, whatever your age, I would say with the writer of Hebrews, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today is a day to come to Jesus. Jesus not only died for our sins, but He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He lives at the right hand of God right now. He's a living Savior. So that everyone who calls upon Him and says, Jesus, cleanse me. Jesus, make me new. Jesus, I understand that You died for sinners. I'm a sinner, Lord. Wash me from my iniquity. Make me a Christian. Because Jesus is alive, He's got all the power to transform your life this day and deliver you once for all time from His own just and holy wrath. Would you be forgiven? Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe on Him who gave His life, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The word of salvation has gone out today. The word of deliverance from God's wrath. My dear non-Christian friend, think seriously about your state before God. And may He move you to turn from your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have absorbed all of our wrath. We thank You that You willingly stepped in our place. Lord, You told us that greater love has no one than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends. We thank You for what You've done. We bless You for who You are. Might You take then this word that we've considered today and work it into our hearts. Work good in us, Lord. Drive out hypocrisy. Work good in us, Lord. Protect us from evil men. Work good in us, Lord. Might we love Your gospel and believe its truths all of our days. We pray and ask all these things, Lord Jesus, in Your own holy and blessed name. Amen.